also by Bill McDonald. Very different read to True Discipleship. They are so much fun to read. If you don't watch it, you start reading at 11 o'clock at night, you'll read it all the way through. Each of the books is divided into three sections: the wonders of God in creation, the wonders of God in what he calls providence, in other words, in people's lives, and then the wonders of God in redemption, amazing stories of how people got saved. They're just short, little sort of incidents and factoids, and they're just amazing. It's called The Wonders of God, and Our God is Wonderful. Again, bargain basement. This is $5. This is a little bit more, $8. But price of a McDonald's combo. There you go. They fuel your thinking. We're going to be talking this weekend about some of the ways that we can effectively communicate this, the most amazing message in all the world. We've got it, and people need to hear it. And there are some excellent materials here. To give to a friend who's interested in nature, whatever, they start reading. It's kind of a sly way to go at it. You start reading this about the amazing things, the human body, the amazing things in space, stars in space and so on, some astronomical facts. And then as you read along, you get into reading about people and exciting things that have happened in people's lives, God working in people's lives. And by the time you get to the redemption part where it talks about how people get saved, you're hooked. So it's really a handy book to have available and give to somebody, loan it to them to read. That's a good thing, too. Well, I am really happy to be here. I didn't think I'd say that. I just said it. And the reason I wasn't sure whether I wanted to say such a thing or not is that about 3 years ago, I decided we're doing way too much talking and not enough doing. And I decided I wasn't going to take any more conferences, at least for a while. People say, when are you going to go back to taking conferences? I said, well, you know, when maybe there are 1,000 or 2 evangelists out preaching the gospel, then maybe we'll take a break for a weekend. But I almost thought of changing the word conference to confluence. In other words, words, you know what a confluence is, where two rivers flow together. The idea of words and deeds. Because we are such theorists. We're so good. We can argue about Christianity. We can talk about it, but we're just not very good at doing it. And I thought for a title for our weekend, it might be something like this. What on earth are you doing? Or what are you doing on earth? What's the point here? I mean, are we here for the same reason that everybody else is here? I had the privilege of speaking to a track team in our neighborhood where we live. We live in a neighborhood outside of Grand Rapids called Forest Hills. Thank you, sir. Shall not lose this reward. Well, that's all right. Better late than never. Anyway, this a track team at a local high school. They were over at a Christian's home, and they asked me to come over and speak to them. So I gave a little talk to them, and when I was finished, two of the girls came to me and they said kind of sheepishly, you know, we really appreciated you doing that tonight. We're Christians. And we're really close with the rest of the track team. And we talk about everything else, but we've never talked to them about Jesus. And you were talking about Christians living in a way so that people would come and ask us of the hope that's in us. Like, what's different? What's with you? Why are you so different? But they said, you know, we don't think anybody would ever ask us because our hope is so Forest Hills. Forest Hills, kind of the ritzy area, you know, and they said, we want the same thing everybody else wants. So we're not any different. We don't have anything to say to people because we're living for the same things they're living for. We want a good education at the high school here, get good marks so we can go to good college, so we can get a good career, so we can make good money, so we can live in a good neighborhood, and have a really dandy funeral when it's all done. I mean, you know, is that all there is to life? I want to read a few verses with you. First of all, I want to talk to you about the gift of evangelism. So let's turn to Romans chapter 12. You probably know that there are two important sections of the New Testament that talk about gifts, right? And the first one is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's begin reading at verse 6. He says, verse 5 says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So there's unity of the body, but there's also diversity. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let's wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness." That's right. It's got to be there. I must have missed it. Did you see it? Did you see the gift of evangelism there? Let's see. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling or government, and showing mercy. It's not there. Oh, well. Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12, because there's another list over there. 1 Corinthians 12. It's got to be there. Whenever I talk about evangelism, people say, "I don't have the gift of evangelism." And so, you better do it, buddy. So, here's 1 Corinthians 12. This is a little longer list, so it's probably in here. Okay. Verse 7, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit with all," so everyone profits. "To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, another discerning of spirits, another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues." What's going on here? Well, there's another list at the end here of the chapter. This is good here. All right. So, verse 28, "God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gift of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Something funny going on here. The gift of evangelism isn't mentioned anywhere, is it? Hey, wait a minute, preacher. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's in Ephesians 4. That's where it is. All right. I knew it was here somewhere. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. All right, again, he talks about one body, and then he says, "But Christ, when he ascended up, he gave gifts to men." And we read in verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets," here we go, "and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." So it is in there, isn't it? There's this gift, not the gift of evangelism in Romans and 1 Corinthians, but here's the gift now, the gift of evangelists. That's good. So we can all relax. I mean, we don't have that gift, so we're okay now, right? Okay, now let's find out what they're supposed to be doing. Verse 12. Okay, so these evangelists, pastors, and teachers, what they're supposed to be doing, according to verse 12, is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, this seems kind of funny, doesn't it? Like, I would think he'd say something like this, that the pastors and teachers are there for the perfecting of the saints, and the evangelists are there to preach the gospel to the lost. It doesn't say that, does it? What it says is that these people, these particular people, and this list is different than the ones in Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, those gifts are special abilities given by the Holy Spirit to every individual believer for the building up of the local church. But these gifts, obviously, are given in a different way because it speaks about apostles and prophets. And obviously, a local church didn't have their own private apostle or their own private prophet. Those men in this list, they're given to the whole church for the benefit of the whole church. So, and I don't doubt that they preach the gospel, but what's being said here is that the role of the evangelist is to equip the saints so they can do the work. So, it is true that there's no mention of the gift of evangelism. There are certain people who are evangelists in this sense that are given to the church, but their role, according to Ephesians 4, is to help all of us so we can do this, so we can all do it. Now, if we go back to the book of Acts, which is the record of the early days of the church, man, they were exciting days. I mean, when you read the book of Acts, don't you wonder sometimes, wouldn't it be great to have a situation like that again, where there were just thousands of people becoming Christians? And the Christians were happy together, they were working together, new assemblies were getting started all over the world. Go over with me to the book of Acts here for a minute. In Acts chapter 8. All right, let's recap here. There's no recorded gift of evangelism. That is the gifts given by the Spirit. There is recorded these people, these men who are gifted men called evangelists, but the only place where we're told about them, it says that their purpose is to work with saints, not with sinners. To equip the saints, so the saints can do this work. Now here in Acts chapter 8, this fellow Saul of Tarsus, you've heard about him, eventually called the Apostle Paul, he is stirring up a storm. And people are being put to death, and people are being hauled into prison, and so on. And we read in verse 4, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word," or gossiping. That's really the word here. It's not like getting up in front of a crowd like this. It was just sharing, talking about the Lord everywhere they went. They were, you know, on the street corner, talking to people, wherever they were, in the market, buying groceries or whatever, they were always talking about the Lord. Okay? Now, the word therefore is a bit of a shocker in itself. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, if you go back and read the previous verses, it says that there was a great persecution against the church. So Christians are being, you know, torn from their loved ones, thrown to the lions maybe, burned at the stake, thrown in prison, stoned to death. Therefore, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Therefore, yeah. You know, when you're not involved in that sense that we're really making connection, we're really making a difference. Now, we've noticed this. When we went to Little Rock, Arkansas with about 100 Christians, everybody started to get upset with us. The cops got called on us. Policemen came down. Some fellows were doing some chalkboard on the sidewalk, gospel message, and the police were called, and this black police officer came down, and he said, I don't know why I was called. You're not doing anything wrong here. Say, could I have a sample of your literature? Sure. So he took it back to the police station, and called up John Heller, whose name was on it, and said, hey, this is good stuff. You got enough for all the police? And so John ended up going out and have a gospel meeting in the police station. And then we were having kids' clubs. We'd been kicked out of the Board of Education, heard about us. And one of the vice principals of the school had promised that we could have our kids' clubs in the school. But then when it hit the newspapers, the head of the school board called up and said, no way, you're not going to do that. They did let us have our evening meetings, but they sent the custodian in to spy on us every night and report back to the school board. 2 weeks after we were in Little Rock, I went back for a visit. And I went to visit the custodian. He told me he'd got saved. And he told us that he had been sent in to spy on us and ended up hearing the gospel and getting saved. The manager of the hotel called me in. We had 100 paying customers in the hotel, in the Holiday Inn. And he called me in and he said, I want you to tell all your people not to speak to anybody about Jesus in the hotel. I said, sir, I'd like to know if in the history of the Holiday Inn, any manager has told any paying customer what he can or can't talk about in a hotel. The Parks Commission heard that we had moved, because we got kicked out of the school, we'd moved to these really rough inner city parks. We were having kids' clubs in these parks. And the Parks Commission calls up Bobby Heller and says to her, we're going to have to charge you back rent for using these pavilions. And she said, really? She said, well, you know, we're Christians. We'll do what's right. But you know who uses those pavilions? Drug dealers, pimps, and prostitutes. We thought the kids in the neighborhood were worth better than that. Do you charge the drug dealers back rent? No. She said, we'll pay for it. It's all right. But we think the kids are worth better than that. By the end of the conversation, he said, you know, you ought to be in all our parks. And it just went one after the other. The neighborhood associations called up security guards to drive around and warn our people, you step on any of these properties, we'll have you arrested for trespassing. The city government, get this now, wrote an injunction against John and Bobby Heller and said, if you have a Bible study in your home, we'll have you arrested. It was great. Man, it was great. We thought to ourselves, we're keeping the devil awake at night. He's trying to figure out ways to neutralize us. And every time he tried to do it, it ended up better, you know? He tried to shut us out here and we'd end up with something better. And you start to feel like life has a purpose. Like, we're engaged here. We're in cahoots with God. And he's doing things, and now we got the devil worried. You know, the devil can sleep in most of our cities because we're sleeping too. So here are these Christians. They're being persecuted. And what are they doing? They don't shut up. They don't say, oh, well, we better hunker down for a while and just keep our mouth shut. They say, no, this is great. We've engaged the enemy. Let's go tell everybody. And that's what they did. In fact, in a previous chapter, it tells us that the end of chapter 5, that they beat them and told them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And verse 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Man, this is great. Isn't this great? That was their attitude. And they went everywhere talking about the Lord Jesus. Now, who are they in verse 4 of chapter 8? The apostles? Well, no, it's not the apostles. Because if you go back to verse 1, you'll see they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles ended up staying in Jerusalem. And the ones who were scattered abroad that went everywhere preaching the gospel, they weren't the preachers. The preachers stayed in Jerusalem. And it was all the rest of the people. These were all baby Christians, basically. Some of them were only a few weeks old or a few months old. None of them was more than maybe a year old. And they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, we can go there just for a minute, he gives this great commission, as he calls it. And he says, all power, verse 18 of Matthew, the last chapter, he says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, all authority. Go, therefore, and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Is this a suggestion? Or is this a command? Well, he's the Lord, isn't he? And I think we call this a command. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. You know, Jesus didn't think this was an unreasonable request. You say, man, there's, what, 6.5 billion people in the world? Is this serious? Does he really intend us to do this? Well, I can tell you this, that the population of North America today is almost identical to the population of the Roman world in the days of the New Testament. About 300 million. And here's what Colossians chapter 1 says. The Apostle Paul is writing to the saints there at Colossae. And he says, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So in the first century, without cell phones, airplanes, automobiles, printing presses, Xerox photocopiers, you name it, without any of the labor-saving devices or rapid communication, mass communication techniques, no television, no radio, in one generation, they did what they were told to do. And they reached the world with the gospel. There's a book, it's not on the book table there, but it's called God and the Nations, and it tells how they found the ruins of first century churches in Mongolia, in Spain, in Portugal, in Ireland, in India. They went out, and you know, we read this book of Acts and we think, well, this is the early church. This is what the early church was doing. Well, no, actually, it was just Paul and a few friends. What were the other 10,000 Christians doing? Well, they were all doing the same thing. They were out there doing the same. You see how many people Paul reached with the gospel. And he was just one. There were teams like this all over the world preaching the gospel. It's quite an amazing thing. There's a series of books put out by Echoes of Service, which is a mission group for assemblies in the UK. And it's called That the World May Know. And it has the record of assembly missionaries over the last 150 years or so. It is absolutely breathtaking. You take just one little section out of one page. There's a story of a school teacher from Australia. His name was J.W. Clapham. And he had taken the summer off. He was going to go to England. But as he was preparing to leave, the British had come through in 1917 and driven the Turks out of the Middle East and opened up the Middle East. And so he decided he'd stop there and tour around Israel. So he landed there on his way to England, and he had a little look around. And one evening, he's sitting on Mount Carmel, and he's looking down across Haifa Harbor, and he thinks to himself, here's the land where the church was born, where the Lord Jesus lived and died. There's not one New Testament assembly in this whole country. And so he cabled back to Australia, said, find somebody to take my job. I'm going to stay here. And he stayed for 5 years. And during those 5 years, this young school teacher started an assembly in Haifa, an assembly in Jerusalem, and an assembly in Jaffa. He then went home and got married. He was in his 20s at that time. He went home and got married. He came back with his wife. He started the assembly in Istanbul, Turkey, the assembly in Damascus, Syria, the assembly in Amman, Jordan, the assembly in Nicosia, Cyprus, and several assemblies in Egypt. That's one man working in one little area of the world. It's doable. This is doable. And I have the privilege of meeting people who think that when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what he actually meant was, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's exciting to meet people like that. Because you know what they're doing? They're strategizing. They're asking, how can we do this? They're not asking if we can do it. They're saying, how can we do it? And it's all about geometric progression, isn't it? If every true believer just shared the gospel with 10 distinct people, the whole world would be evangelized. In one generation. It's not that big a job. The problem is, your 10 may be in Inner Mongolia, so you got to think about that too. And it may be there are some people here, and God's going to call you to leave your comfy, cushy life in Canada and go somewhere else with the gospel. And I'm hoping that God is going to raise up a whole generation of serious-minded young people who take a good, hard look at the world and say, you know what, I've looked at the catalogs and I'm not interested in buying any of that stuff. What I want to do is make my life matter 1,000 years from now. I want my life to count. Now, there's a very simple principle in the Bible. If you get a hold of it, it'll revolutionize your life. Everything you keep for yourself, you lose. Everything you give away for Jesus, you keep. This is the first rule of Bible economics. Jesus said you got to lose it all somehow. You can either try to hold on to it for yourself and in the end you'll lose it. Or you can lose it for my sake in the gospel and in the end you'll save it. You can take the geriatric ward. Go visit some old people. And you meet the people. Maybe they're Christians, but they've lived for themselves. They live for the comfy life. They don't want anything to interrupt their plans. They're not prepared to get up late at night and go hunt down some wandering lamb. They show up to the meetings. They smile. They put a little money in the offering. But basically, their life is their life. Thank you very much. And you meet with them, and there's a shallowness. There's an emptiness there. And then you meet other Christians, and they've given their lives for the cause of Christ. They've laid down their lives for the brethren. And maybe they don't have the nicest, newest car. Maybe they don't have the fanciest apartment. But they are rich in their souls. You meet with them, and you think, it's just like meeting dignitaries from a foreign country. Like there's a royalty about them. There's a richness about their lives. I remember going to visit T. Ernest Wilson. Now, here was T. E. Wilson. I don't have... How many of you would be 21 years of age here? Got some 21s? Yeah. Okay, at 21 years of age, T.E. Wilson left Ireland and went to Africa. He poured himself into the work of God there and saw about 500 assemblies established in the heart of Africa. When he was an elderly gentleman, I used to go and spend time with him. He lived in a really little cottage, he and his dear wife. And when I'd go up the steps into that little cottage, it was just like I was stepping into heaven. If you knew T.E. Wilson, his face shone with the light of heaven. He didn't have much in this world. But man, he was rich. And I said in my heart, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. You go visit Bill McDonald. Bill McDonald was listed as one of the top 10 young bankers in America, a graduate of Harvard Business School. But if you go to visit him today, his desk is a substandard door, a reject door, set on 2 filing cabinets. A little apartment, drives an old car, buys his clothes, if the truth were known, at Goodwill. and he pours millions of dollars into the work of God. Because people know that Bill McDonald's in touch. He's got his finger on the pulse of what's really happening in the world. Bill McDonald knows more about what's going on in the world than all the talk show hosts and anchors and members of parliament and foreign officers and rulers of this world. He knows what's going on in the world. You can sit down with him and say, what's going on in Amman, Jordan? And he'll tell you what's happening in the church in that part of the world. When I was 18 years of age, I went to a conference. I don't remember one word, if you can believe it, I was at all the meetings. I don't remember one word that anybody said all the way through the conference till the last sentence. The last speaker of the last meeting, the last sentence he gave was this, and it changed my life. He said, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you found out that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? I mean, what a shocker. Anybody can do the stuff. Anybody can sell cars. Anybody can teach class. Anybody can do all these things. And we're not saying we don't do those things, but we ought to do them in a different way. We ought to do these things for the glory of God. We ought to do it in such a way that people look at us in the ordinary, everyday things of life and say, yeah, you got a job just like I do, but there's something different about you. What is it? What are you? You're not living for this stuff at all, are you? You're living for something more. That's what we need to see. We need to see young people who take a good, hard look at the world and say, I'm not impressed. It's not that you can't have it. It's just that it doesn't interest you. You're not fooled by the sham. You're not fooled by the facade. You know, if you just take a good hard look at it, you look at these movie stars, and they will do anything to get airtime, to get FaceTime, anything to be noticed. And then as soon as they get noticed, you know what they do? Yeah, they wear sunglasses and floppy hats and sneak around and say, why do the paparazzi keep taking my picture? Well, because they've just done everything possible to get the world's attention, and when they get it, all of a sudden it doesn't make them happy. The man who was declared to be the athlete of the millennium. Well, there's a statement. The athlete of the millennium. Muhammad Ali. This is what he said. I had the world, and it ain't nothing. I had the world, it ain't nothing. And so we look around us, and I was noticing there's a Life magazine published a book called The Meaning of Life. And they interviewed people from all different backgrounds, and this is the background, this fellow's a New York taxi driver named Jose Martinez. And when they asked him about the meaning of life, this is what he said. We're here to die. Just live and die. You're rich or you're poor. You're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. After you're gone, other people will come. It's too late to make it better. Everyone's fed up. Can't believe in nothing no more. People have no pride. People have no fear. People only care about one thing, and that's money. We're going to destroy ourselves. Nothing we can do about it. The only cure is nuclear war. Wipe everything out and start over. We become like cornered animals fighting for survival. Life is nothing. Boy, that's bleak, isn't it? And you think, well, you know the problem. The guy's poor and he's struggling, and if he just won the lottery or something, he'd have a brighter outlook on life. Well, you turn to Ecclesiastes and you read what Solomon wrote. He wrote the same thing, didn't he? Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. I mean, one thing about Solomon, he didn't do anything by halves, did he? If you're going to get married, well, you know, do it right. 700 mothers-in-law. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward of all my labor. Okay, here's a guy, nobody to say no to him, unlimited resources. I mean, he doesn't just have a stereo set. He's got his own live bands. He's got his zoos with imported animals. He's got his own choirs. He's got fountains and gardens and palaces. He says, I didn't hold back a thing for myself. Whatever I wanted, I took it. He got into drugs and drink, and he went after university degrees. And I mean, he did it all. And he says, my heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. How many people do we need to give this solemn testimony to us that life is not happiness, success, purpose is not in the abundance of the things that we possess? That's not where it is. So this weekend, what I hope we'll be able to do is talk a little bit about what would be necessary if, for example, okay, what we have in this room here is about 10 times what the Lord Jesus had in the upper room. A bunch of young men in the upper room, and they went out and turned the world upside down. You think they were different than you were? Not really. They got scared. They hid. They ran when Jesus was taken and crucified. They were scared. And they weren't great theologians. They had all kinds of questions, all kinds of struggles. But there was one thing that marked the disciples after the resurrection. You know what it was? Well, loyalty to the Lord Jesus. They came to terms with the fact that the most important fact in history is the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I owe him everything. And I think he's great. And I think he knows what's going on. I think he's my hero. And I want to please him. I want to live for him. I want my life as much as possible to look like his life. So when people look at me, they think of him. Only you can reach your generation for Christ. And so I was asking myself the question now, what would we need? What skills, what information, what motivation would we need if we were going to leave here and go and do what they did and see Acts happen all over again, this time in Canada? And I've come up with five things, and those are the five things I want to look at this weekend. And the first thing is what we sometimes call commitment. It's not exactly that. Actually, we're already committed, right? The moment we put our trust in Christ, we're committed. We're on his team. And the devil's against us. And, you know, to hide from the battle, you might as well try to hide up the muzzle of a gun. You are the battlefield. And so we're in this thing. Whether we know it or not, we belong. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you belong to him. He belongs to you. We're in this thing together. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And of course, you know what that means. It means that you run the local complaint department. People get upset with God, they take it out on you because you're the closest thing they know to God. And we ought to be able to take that. That's what all this persecution business was. They were angry with God. They were upset with God, and they took it out on his people. I've had the privilege of traveling all over the world and meeting young people in different parts of the country, different parts of the world, and I want to tell you something. It's one of the most humbling things I've ever done. I think of a young guy named Lorenz in Albania. His father told him when he got saved at age 16, you're too old to babysit, but every time you go to that church service, when you get home, I'm going to beat the life out of you. And every time he comes to the meeting, he's got new cuts and bruises and welts. He said to me with a shrug, my father does what he has to do, I do what I have to do. A fellow picked me up at the Beijing airport. He had been a member of the People's Liberation Army, Communist Army. And I asked him how he became a Christian, and he said, well, I was sent to beat up a young girl, Chinese Christian girl, with another soldier. And when we got to her house, she received us like we were guests of honor, and she said, I know what you're here for. Don't worry about me. This is the greatest honor of my life, to suffer for Jesus. But I wonder, before you beat me, could you do me a favor? And I said, what? She said, could you tell me your names? Why? Well, because Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. So while you're beating me, I want to pray for you. He said, after a half-hearted beating. I mean, that's not playing fair, is it? I mean, that's the way to take the wind out of a good beating. So after a half-hearted beating, he said, I snuck back around, came to her house, and I said, you know, we came to beat you, but you beat us. Can you tell me how to become a Christian? I want to tell you, folks, in most of the world, it's really expensive to be a Christian. And we've come to conclude that being a Christian here is a bargain. But it's only because we don't stand up for Jesus, you know. If we were prepared to do that, I tell you, we'd start to feel the heat. We'd start to feel the persecution. But you know what? It'd be the best thing that ever happened to us. I'm convinced of it. So the first thing that we need, and it's not something that anybody can do for anyone else here. Nobody can light your fire. But there has to be a fresh appreciation for that man on the middle tree when you realize he died for me. And therefore, I'm not my own. My life isn't mine. My life ended at the cross, right? Is that what Bill McDonald calls the love and logic of Calvary? If Jesus was dying for me, that was my death. And when I put my trust in Christ, what I'm saying is I deserve to be executed. My life's over with. It's gone. It's done for. The time past of our life was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. It's all over. I don't have that life anymore. Right? You're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. So if you wanted to live for yourself, if you wanted to live your own life, you should never have gotten saved. Getting saved means my old life's over. It's done. So says Paul, we reason this way, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that those who live from now on don't live to themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. So I don't have any life of my own. Your life is not your own. It's the life of Christ that's been given to you. And so I ought to check in with him and find out how I ought to live it. Because I'm not living it for me. It's not my life, it's his life. My life ended at the cross. And his life was given to me. And now I ought to ask him how he wants that life lived, because it's his life. To live for the smile of the Lord Jesus. Now I challenge you, young people, if you've had any time at all in the Christian experience, I challenge you to think of one occasion in your life when you came to the Lord to express sorrow at your misbehavior, at your lack of love, at your carelessness. I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came in repentance to the Lord that he ever gave you a hard time. He throws his arms around you. Welcome home. He kisses you. He wipes away your tears. He says, come on, let's try again, right? when my kids were learning to walk and they fell down, I said, yeah, stupid kid, lie there. What's your problem? Huh? So what I do? No. You pick them up, you kiss them better, you wipe away the tears, and you say, come on, let's try again, right? We're learning to walk. That's what we're doing. We're learning to walk in a new kind of life, a supernatural life. We're walking on water, on stormy water at that. And we've got to keep our eyes on Him. And you know, there's nothing more beautiful, nothing more attractive, nothing more powerful, nothing more winsome, nothing more effective or influential than a young person who's taken a good hard look at the alternatives and said, none of them interest me. I want to live for Jesus. There's nothing more powerful than that. The second thing we need is vision. First thing, commitment. Commitment to a person. Not to a program, not to a denomination. A commitment to a person. And the second thing we need is vision. And what is vision? It's not just being creative. Vision is seeing things the way He sees them. It's a tremendous thing to stand with Jesus on the mountaintop and take a look and see things as He sees them. He doesn't see the big problems we see. Things that are big to us, He says, I defeated that 2,000 years ago. He never gets the worried look. He never bites his nails. Like, what are we going to do now? He never has a crisis. He's calm. He's in control. He knows what He's doing. It's great to stand with Jesus, you know. Years ago, I was down at a prison in Georgia. And there's an old man there. He's quite an interesting character. His name's Sidney Temple. He's now almost 100 years old. He goes in like 5 days a week into the prison. And the prisoners love him. The guy has no redeeming features. He's kind of ugly. He's got this nasal monotone voice that puts you to sleep. But you know what? He loves those guys, and they know it. And they do anything for him. Well, I was in there having a series of meetings, and he arranged for me to go into the high security, maximum security section of the prison. Thank you very little. I mean, these guys are mass murderers, you know, taking... throttle you as soon as look at you. So he had arranged for me to go in there, and I said, man, I don't know. I had a young family and kids, and you know, this was not an exciting idea to me. And he said, well, I got someone to go in with you. And around the corner, there came this black guy. He was as big as a man as I've ever seen. When he shook my hand, I'm not exaggerating, this finger came halfway up. He could have taken my watch off with it, you know. I mean, he didn't have a neck. It just kind of went from his ears to his shoulders. And he walked in, and he put out his big hand with a big smile. He said, good to see you, brother. And I thought, good to see you. You know, I was cocky. I went in there, it's like, me and my friend want to talk to you, you know? And when I came out of there, I thought, Nicholson, what is your problem? We're so tough on the Israelites. Like, they're going into battle, and they say, we want a king. God says, I'm your king. Yeah, I know, but we want a king with skin on his face. Like, we can't see you. Is that the case with us? We need to see things the way they really are, not the way they look, not the way they appear. Remember the story of Elisha when this hit squad was sent over to kill him? Now here's the crazy part. See, Elisha, he knows what the Syrian troops are doing. So he's giving the king of Israel intelligence information on where the troops are. So every time the Syrians came around the mountain this way, the Israelites are standing there waiting for them. So they retreat, beat a retreat, and they make another plan, and they sneak around through this pass, and there are the Israelites waiting for them. So the king of Syria says, there's a traitor in the camp here. There must be. Oh, no, no, it's Elisha, that man of God over there. He's actually giving the information to the king. So, duh. The king of Syria says, well, we'll send a hit squad over to kill him. Well, I mean, if Elisha knew about the movements of the army, wouldn't he know about the hit squad? Well, yeah. But Elisha just goes to bed, has a good sleep, wakes up in the morning, and his servant goes over and opens the drapes and looks out, and here are all these guys sneaking through the grass, you know, submachine guns or whatever they had. And he panics, you know, this is, and he says, man, look at all these guys out there. And Elisha calmly says, Lord, would you open his eyes to see things as they really are? And all of a sudden, all around, I've stood there at Dothan, all around the mountain peaks, suddenly he sees these superheroes, these angelic beings, armed to the teeth with these prancing steeds and these chariots of fire, and they're going around the mountains. And the servant says, "Are they on our team?" "Yeah, they're with us. We're on the same side." Boy, that feels better, doesn't it? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then Elisha comes out and he says, "Lord, would you shut the eyes of the Syrian troops?" And all of a sudden, they're blind. And he didn't really say this, but I could just imagine coming out and say, "Guys, looking for a contact, or what is it, you know?" Anyway, he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for this guy, Elisha." He says, "I know just where he is. Follow me." Well, they're blind. So, you know, it says that they had to put a hand on the shoulder of the blind guy ahead of them all the way along, and there's Elisha, and they're all holding on to, you know, one, and he's walking down. They're looking for Elisha. And so he leads them right in. Who can get bored reading the Bible? Anyway, he leads them right into the city of Samaria, the capital of the enemy. And then he says, "Lord, open their eyes." And the Syrian troops open their eyes, and there they are, right in the stronghold of their enemy. And the king of Samaria says, what should I do, kill them?" "No, don't kill them. Give them dinner and then send them home." Isn't that amazing? You see, that's the spirit of the Lord himself. The Lord, the scripture says he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. He gave the atheist his breakfast this morning. Our weapons are not the weapons that people use. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, aren't they? To the pulling down of strongholds. It's the weapon of love. Love always wins the day. You see, love never fails. We're not using power to win, or we'd get clean. We'd be wiped. If we're taking power and trying to fight government leaders and trying to fight communists and all, there's no chance for us to win. But all around the world today, the Christians are using the secret weapon of love. And the Bible says love never fails. I've seen it work. I think of a little lady in Agra in India. And right across the street from her, there was a big Indian officer in the Indian Army, and he hated Christians. And they had little courtyards, little walls around their little yards, you know. And so this Indian, he decided he was going to show his disdain for these Christians. And so every day he'd come across the street with a bucket of garbage and a bucket of dirty water, and he'd throw the garbage over the wall into her courtyard, and then he'd throw the dirty water on top to turn it into a kind of, you know, soup. She thought about this for a day or two, and then one morning she waited for him, and when he came across the street, she was standing by the gate, and he kind of hesitated a bit. She said, no, come on. She opened the gate, and she said, I've been thinking it must be very hard for you to throw the garbage over the wall every morning. So I'll wait for you by the gate and let you in. And then, you know, if you want to throw it here, that's fine, or if you want to throw it in our bed or in our kitchen, this doesn't bother us, you know. We're Christians and we love our neighbors and we're just so glad you come to visit. So anytime, you know, it's not fair, is it? It's not playing fair. The Bible says don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the way to win, you see? Somebody says something nasty about you and you go to them and say, I heard you said this about me. You know what I'm going to do? What? I'm going to say something good about you. So there. I had a friend who was preaching in Stanley Park in Vancouver, out in the open air. And this guy came up and he had a crate of eggs. And he starts throwing these eggs at him. And it takes him about 10 out of the 12 eggs to get his range. And the last two were coming in on target. And so the brother says, excuse me, folks. And he caught one egg. And then he caught the other egg without it breaking. And he said, just a moment, please. And he got down off the little sort of a stand he was on. He got down off, and he walked right up to this guy. This guy's like, he walks right up to him. And he takes his two eggs, and he says, you know what I'm going to do with these eggs? The guy says, what? He says, I'm going to take them home for breakfast. And the guy tries to smash his eggs. No, you gave them to me, he said. We can be winners. We can be winners. Not by fighting fire with fire. You can't sting a bee. You can't. You don't want to lower yourself to the tactics that other people use. When people do hard things against you, the way to victory is what Jesus did. When people spat on him, he said, well, then I'll pray for you. Right? And that's what he told us to do. This is our secret weapon. I was in Hong Kong, and one of the elders told me they heard about an assembly up in Inner Mongolia, 200 Christians, they had two Bibles. And so they thought, where would be a really good place for our assembly to go for a holiday? And we could go to the Caribbean, go to the south of France, go to Fiji, or hey, how about Inner Mongolia? Perfect place for a holiday. So they took one set of clothes and they packed their bags full of Christian books and Bibles. So they went up and they made the exchange and everything went fine, except that one of the Christians from Hong Kong gave a gospel tract to a girl near the train station. She ran to the police followed him back to the hotel, and they arrested all the Christians, plus a woman and her son who were from the local assembly. So they let the Hong Kong Christians go about midnight. They didn't know anything about the local Christians. But they kept this woman and her son, and they started to beat on them. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, the phone rang in the police station. It was the mother of the police chief. She said, where are you? Oh, I had to stay late. I'm working late tonight. I hope you're not beating Christians. Why? Well, I had this nightmare, and I think our family's going to suffer because you're treating the Christians badly. I said, I don't believe in dreams. So he hung up on his mother. Well, the next morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, the old lady went down to the market, got hit by a car, and both her legs broken, and she ended up in the hospital. So she calls her son from the hospital. I hold you personally responsible for this. So he lets the woman and her son go. What's the first thing they do? Go to the hospital to pray for the mother of their persecutor. Within 2 weeks, the old lady gets saved. So the guy's so mad, he rearrests them again. Next morning, he gets a phone call from his sister. Your brother-in-law just had a heart attack, and I hold you personally responsible. So he said, in this town, the Christians are free. They can preach in the open air. The police chief's afraid to touch them, you know. What was their secret weapon? Love. Love never fails. That's our weapon. To love people who don't love us. For Jesus' sake, because love never fails. So we need commitment. We need vision. We need to see things the way Jesus sees them. We need to see people the way he sees people. He has compassion on them, and he loves them. He sees beyond all the externals. He sees the heart of people. We need to see past all that stuff, right? And see the heart of souls. And then number 3, we need some skills. I think we all feel that, don't we? We need to develop skills so we can communicate the gospel effectively. And we're going to talk about a fair bit of that this weekend. How to use a good story for the gospel's sake. How to tell your own testimony in an effective way. How to communicate the gospel. How to build bridges. How to use good works as a means of reaching the hearts of people. We're going to talk about some skills that are necessary in gospel work. And then number 4... we're going to have to think about stewardship, the ordering of our lives. You know what? Young people go off to college, they spend big money, they get into debt, then they have to get a big job to pay their debt, And, of course, you need a lifestyle to match your job, and so you buy a house, you get a big mortgage. Man, you're up to your eyeballs until you're 60, and then you start thinking about serving the Lord. Bad plan. Bad plan. So we want to think about that, about the ordering of our lives and how we can effectively use time and skills and opportunities for the Lord. Stewardship. And then finally, action. Action. How to be involved. How, you know, to have long-term goals and short-term goals. And to think about what are some little steps I can start taking to move me in the right direction. Because the last thing we want to see happen this weekend is nothing. I hope that's true, isn't it? The last thing we want to see is nothing. There's been a great deal of expense and prayer and time and effort that's gone in to this conference. And more than all of that, what happened at Calvary, the great expense that God has gone to save us and get us ready so that we can be his servants. We can't waste this. We don't want to waste this. We don't want to waste this opportunity. This could be a turning point in many lives, and we trust that that's going to be the case. And so I repeat in closing the words that were spoken to me at 18 years of age that really shook me to the core. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you discovered that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? I hope we'll have opportunity maybe to get to know each other a little bit. If you've got questions or comments or you want to talk privately, I'm available. That's what I'm here for. I'm a servant for Jesus' sake. But I hope that we'll have a happy time. We'll have a profitable time in the Word. But when I look down at a room full of potential like this, and I think of what God could do with a group of young people like this who are wholly committed to the cause of Christ, you know what it would do? Canada would never be the same. We'd blow the walls off this place. That's what happened in the early church. That's what happened with these early believers. They didn't have a lot of resources, but they had God. They had the Jewish Sanhedrin against them. They had the Roman Empire against them. They had the gates of hell against them. And nobody could stop them. And they turned the world upside down. Canada needs the Lord. You got the Lord. A young Christian said to me one time, "We talk to God every day." I hope we do. "And we talk to people every day. So what's so hard about talking to God about people and talking to people about God?" May the Lord help us. Let's just pause for a little prayer.